This is Amy Hall. I'm really happy to be here with you again with Greg Kokel to answer your questions. Thank you for listening. We always appreciate you. We appreciate your questions. So let's go to the first one. This one comes from Dandy Prime. What exactly is the mark of the beast? Is it some kind of tattoo or skin implant? Will the truly saved Christians even be able to receive this mark or be deceived into receiving it?
Well, this is something that I haven't done a lot of thinking on. I've thought about it a bit, but I have no strong convictions about it. And part of the reason is because it's so vague. The mark of the beast is in Revelation 13, I think so. And it's easy to remember because I think 13 is the unlucky number. And boy, that's not lucky to get that mark. You know, it says in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says that there are going to be signs and wonders that could, if possible, mislead even the elect. Now, this suggests that the church proper, the real deal, the wheat, not the chaff, will not be misled, even though, and the point there, I think, is that the miracles are quite persuasive. They're quite compelling, okay? And so, as the question touches the issue of the mark of the beast, I don't think that they are going to be misled, that the church is going to be misled. A whole bunch of other people who are maybe churchgoers and non-churchgoers, of course, are going to fall for this. But it's not clear what it is. The mark of the beast, 666, it's the mark of man. And people have done all kinds of stuff with the numbers over the centuries, trying to decipher that number in some way. And, you know, well, it's all failed because all the ways that they had deciphered to identify the Antichrist, et cetera, the mark of the beast, the whole thing, it's all fallen through because here we are today, hundreds of years later after some of these things. So this is why I think it's a mistake to try to figure it out in advance. And my suspicion is that when the time comes, it's going to be remarkably clear. It is not my conviction that we are on the threshold of that. I mean, I was kind of weaned on that view, being somewhat a disciple of Hal Lindsey, who I knew actually quite well early on as a Christian, spent a lot of time with him and his family. But I've kind of moved away from that conviction that most of the way that all plays out. And I figure I've got my marching orders. I'm going to stick with what I've got. I'm going to try to do the right thing until the Lord returns, whenever that happens to be. And when circumstances arise that look like the mark of the beast is there, and Christians shouldn't do it. I think it's going to be pretty clear when that happens. Mm-hmm. I can't really tell you what that mark is. I mean, I remember back in the 70s that there was some big giant computer that was called the Beast, nicknamed the Beast, in Belgium somewhere, you know, keeping track of everybody. People were going to have the mark put on their hand or their forehead with a chip in it or something like that. And people still talk about those things. Say, even with COVID-19, they talked about putting a chip in you so they could trace you. Mr. Microsoft himself was pressed into service to see about the technology there. But who knows? You know, let's just let it lie, be aware, and then I think when the time comes, it's going to be really obvious to Christians. We don't need to try to figure out in advance. That is a recipe for confusion and error.
I think it's similar to being afraid that you're going to fall away. There are certainly verses that say that can't happen. I mean, I know people disagree on this, but we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is to come. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians says.
Until the day of redemption.
Right. And I don't think that can be changed. I mean, I'm looking at right now at Revelation 7, verse 3, and it says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So again, you have the image of God sealing his people marking them out as his. So regardless of what is going on around in terms of his judgment and his wrath, his people bear his seal, his mark on their foreheads, not the mark of the beast.
There you go. We have the Lord's mark, not the beast. I had not made that connection, but that's a good, that's a great observation, Amy.
And then one other verse I can think of is when Jesus is talking about the end times, and he's talking about false Christs and false prophets. And he said, they will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So in that case also, I think he's indicating that we will not be deceived by the beast and the mark of the beast or anything like that. Anything else to add to that, Greg?
No, I think you covered it there.
All right. Well, let's go on to Nicholas Smith's question, and he asks, is Ezekiel 28 an account of Satan's fall?
Well, this is the classical way of reading this ode to not ode, really. It's more of a dirge to the king of Tyre, one identified as the king of Tyre. It's a lament because of the falling of the king of Tyre. Now, the text is identified as describing this individual, the king of Tyre, in chapter 28 of Ezekiel. It starts, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is lifted up, you've said, I am God, you sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Now, this is clearly talking about a human individual. And the fact that he claims I'm a god, well, that was standard for leaders at the time. There's no reason to think so far that we're talking about some supernatural individual. But then in verse 11 and 12, it seems that the tone shifts because what the text says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. So you've got a similar kind of introduction about the king of Tyre, but then you have a very different description. And I'll just read it. You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, etc., the gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God and walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, that cannot be describing any human being, because no human being is blameless in their days. And then there's a description of you were internally filled with violence, you sinned, therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, I've cast you down basically, O covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. And then there's more about the pride of this individual. So it does seem like in verse 11, there is a shift from talking to about a human individual characterized by all the details of the first 10 verses, to talking about someone else being referred to by the same moniker, King of Tyre, but who has a completely different set of characteristics. And in the past, I haven't really looked at this so carefully, but I was wondering if maybe something was being read into this passage by seeing Satan here. But when I see that this chapter is an explanation is divided very distinctly into two sections, verse 1 through 10, and then 11 and following. And I see two very different kinds of characterizations here and descriptions of the individual. Then I think there's a lot more merit in that interpretation. This is talking about the fall of Satan. And there are particular things, like you were there in Eden. That seems to be a giveaway, you know, that helps us, I think, identify this individual as Hillel, the Shining One, or Lucifer, who he used to be, and then after the fall, Satan, the devil, the deceiver, the liar.
I haven't really looked into this too much, so I don't really have a firm opinion. But let me ask you a question. Do you think there could be, could it be meaningful? I'm looking at verse 2 versus verse 11. The first one introduces, Son of Man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. The next one says, Son of Man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Do you think
there could be
yeah, a difference between leader and king, or do you think that's...
Well, there may be something there. It's hard to say, because you could say that the earthly king is the leader, and then there is one that rules over that. And so there is some suggestion that that demons have principalities over which they rule. You know, I'm a little nervous about some of that, because I think more has been made of that than is appropriate in some cases. But in any event, it would not be unusual, it seems, to identify Lucifer in this way with a human region or whatever,
mm-hmm.
or a human king. But it does, as I'm reading through it now, you know, from verse 11 and following, and there's more that I haven't read, it just does seem that... a more apt description of someone other, a supernatural being, not the king himself. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. I have consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth and all in the eyes of all who see you. Now, that there may be something future going on here, too, that this is when he says, I have done this. That is sometimes called the prophetic perfect, where you're talking about a future event that is so certain to take place that you can speak of it as a past event. So anyway...
Do you think it could be, well, a couple episodes ago, we were talking about how the New Testament prophets and writers of Scripture were seeing things in the Old Testament that were referring to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible this could be something like that, where it was
I don't think this is Jesus.
You got me, Greg.
Okay.
Where it could be something that was spoken over the human king of Tyre, but also refers to something else spiritual.
Well, I think, yeah, but I just don't see how some of these characterizations mm-hmm. in the second portion of this prophetic section here could be even marginally applied to the mm-hmm. to the man, and which is why I think scholars are pretty much of one mind on this being a characterizing Satan. The fall of Satan.
Well, clearly I need to think some more about this and do a little more research into this.
Yeah.
I've never really had a firm opinion on it, so.
Mm-hmm.
All right. How about this question? Is there ever a point in time in a Christian's life when being self-serving or selfish is an ontological and objective good, given the proper context or situation at hand?
Yeah, there is plenty of them. In fact, I'm not sure if it was maybe just the last show we did together, I made a distinction between being self-serving or pursuing something of self-interest and selfishness. Okay, the word flesh is just not another way of spelling self. Okay, and add the H. It's self is not a bad thing. The flesh that is an aspect of the self is the fallen, twisted, corrupted part of the self. And when we pursue the flesh and let the flesh reign, certainly self-interest is part of it, but it's a corrupted self-interest. There are self-interested things that are not of the flesh. I'm going to finish my breakfast here after this broadcast. I'm hungry. That's self-interest, but it's not selfishness. And so there are all kinds of things that we do that are self-interested. You know, it's interesting that the way Paul puts it in Philippians 2, he says, don't simply look after your own needs, but look also after the needs of others. And then he talks about Jesus humbling himself in a context that we should, there are lots of times we should put others' needs above ours. But he doesn't seem to be faulting looking after our own needs. We must, of course. And that is self-interest. Self-interest is not selfishness necessarily. Depends on the circumstances, as the question seemed to indicate. And so when we look at the circumstances, we can judge, am I doing this? We can assess, right? Am I doing this out of appropriate self-interest, or is this just selfishness in disguise and I'm justifying it as, oh, I have to do this or that. This, by the way, comes up, you know, when Jesus said, love your enemies as you love yourself. A lot of people said, well, I don't love myself yet, so I'm going to work on self-love before I can worry about loving other people. This is not what Jesus had in mind. He is not saying we should have the same kind of good attitude about ourselves, our enemies, that we have about ourselves. He's saying that we ought to act towards them according to their interest, appropriate interest, just like we are naturally acting towards ourselves according to our appropriate interest. And C.S. Lewis has talked about this too, and he said loving yourself doesn't mean that you feel good about yourself or that you even like yourself, because we don't much of the time. And to like ourselves too much is a vice, not a virtue. But we do seem to act in our self-interest regularly, and so therefore what we ought to be doing is acting in other self-interest, and that's the way we love them the way we love ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So there's an example, I think.
And there's always going to be some element of selfishness in everything that we do just because we're fallen people. So
yeah,
I think
right.
That it's impossible to avoid completely. But I mean, even this is a common example, but I mean, think about on the airplane, they always tell you have to put your mask on first before you put your mask on someone else. Now, is that selfish? Is that self-serving? Well, it's self-interested, but it's also for the sake of others. So I think there could even be things that we do in, you know, out of self-interest that actually will help others. Also, yeah,
by the way, and you're talking about oxygen masks, not COVID masks, just to be clear.
Thank you for making that.
But because wow, if you are trying to put your thing on the kid and you're not breathing out, you're going to faint, you know, and the kid can't put it on you. So you put it on yourself first, and that's the proper sequence. It is self-interested, but it is also connected to the welfare of others in that case. That's a great illustration, Amy.
And God also created us to live in a way that he wanted us to live for the sake of our thriving and knowing him. And so even Jesus appealed to our self-interest. I'm looking at Mark 8, 35 right now. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, if you want to save your life, if you want to act in your own best interest, you give your life to Christ. So in that sense, even serving others is in your self-interest, because that is where you find the joy and that is where you find Jesus and that's where you know him. That's where God pours into you the things he wants to pour into you. So even Jesus appeals to that desire to have a eternal life in the sense of knowing the beauty of God and experiencing him and doing what
the
God
right
created
hand
us
or
to
pleasure
do.
In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at the right hand are pleasures forever. That's self-interest too. That's a good point, Amy. Thank you. Give yourself a raise.
That was a really interesting question, so I'm glad we made it to that question before we got to the end of our show. But we're at the end of the show now, Greg.
Okay.
That's it. So thank you as always, Greg, and thank you as always, everyone, for sending in your questions, and we appreciate you, and thank you for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.